All right, we're in Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. Last week, the first 23 verses were a catch-up and were the part of the Olivet Discourse that's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And so that was covered very well by Andrew. But just to remind you a few things as we go through it this morning. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. When Jesus ascended, we read, they also said, Men of Galilee, these are the angels standing with the Lord. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That's a promise of his coming. Now, there is a necessity for Jesus to come again because of the unfulfilled prophecies that are in the Word of God. Now, I've listed for them in your note, and I'll go through them post-haste. First of all, these are the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, plus others. This is not an exhaustive list. The dead will hear his voice. He will come to the Mount of Olives. He will come in flaming fire. He will come in clouds of glory. He will stand upon the earth. The church saints will come with him. Every eye shall see him. He will destroy the Antichrist. He will sit on his throne. He will judge the nations. He will have the throne of David on earth. All the kings and nations will serve him. Every knee shall bow to him. His throne shall be in Jerusalem. His disciples will sit ruling on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He will rule with justice and judgment. He will rebuild the temple. The wilderness will be fruitful. The desert will blossom like a rose. None of this has happened. If the Bible's true and it's the Word of God, then all of this has to happen yet. In Mark 13, 1 to 23, we covered the time beginning with of Daniel's 70 weeks of years until the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is covered beginning with Mark 13, verse 24 to 27. Now you got to remember there's a timetable here. When the children of Israel carried off into Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36 says that this captivity would be 70 years. Do you know why?
1 year for Mr.
Sabbath. 1 year for every Sabbath year they did not keep the Sabbath year. They did not keep the Sabbath year for 490 years. Daniel was one of the first ones to be carried away in captivity. He got into the administration of Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Persians and then the Syrians. When he got to the end of the 70 years of captivity, he read the book of Jeremiah that he was near the end. So he asked the Lord, what about the rest? What's going to happen after the 70 years are over? We're here because 490 years, we didn't keep the Sabbath. We're now at the end of the 70 years of captivity. God gives him another 490 years in called the 70 weeks of years, 490 years. After the 69th year, the prophecy said that the Messiah would be cut off and he would have nothing. That happened on Palm Sunday when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. He had nothing. He had no land. He had no kingdom. He just had a few disciples following him when he was cut off. And he went to the Gentiles. The story of the New Testament, Acts. We go to the Gentiles, that's all of us. And for the last 2,000 years, he has been ministering to the Gentiles. And so you have some saying, 2 Peter, when is Jesus Christ coming back again? Because since the prophets, we have had nothing happen. Well, just think about this. Between Adam and Noah, there is over 1,600 years if the genealogies are accurate. From Noah to Abraham, we have another period of time, and we have genealogies there, but by the time Abraham comes on the scene, there is already a Pharaoh, there is already nations. They spent 400 years in Egypt. The book of Judges covers 400 years. That's another 1600 years. Plus then, 500 years before Christ, you have Daniel, who writes his prophecy, so you have a period of another 500 years. And we've been in this 2,000 years. And there's some interesting things that have happened. We do have a nation called Israel, which is formed in 1948. So we got to be at the tail end of this whole time of the Gentiles. And so we're going to see that now when we go to Mark chapter 13, verse 34. We have the prophecy of Christ's return, and we have the signs of Jesus coming in verses 24 to 25. But in those days, after the tribulation, that's the 70-week of Daniel, after the 490 years predicted, the 70th week is still hanging out there. 70th week has not yet taken place, will not take place until the church is taken out of the way in what we call the rapture or the coming of Christ for the church. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This time is stated in those days after the tribulation. Important time. Furthermore, the events that take place in that 70th week are described in Revelation 6 to 19. You want to read something? Take your time sometime and read beginning with chapter 6 to Revelation 19. It describes in detail what will happen during that 70 weeks, and I'm guaranteeing you it's not going to be a Sunday school picnic, which you'll see hopefully this morning. We'll take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, John 3:15, and Isaiah 13, 9 to 10 that describe these events. In order to kind of keep time this morning and the amount of it, I'm going to go ahead and read these, but you can look them up. And like I say, if you want the full notes, email me and I'll send you the full notes. Genesis 1:14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night, and let them be for signs." And he also says in that verse, for seasons and for days and for years. So we have as we saw Wednesday night, we have a perfect timepiece in the sky. We can tell time. The moon goes around, orbits the earth 29 and a half days. The earth orbits the sun in 365 and one quarter day, and we keep track of that, and the stars in the sky, we can actually move, and prior to the GPSs, they managed to cross the ocean by looking at the stars and counting exactly where they were. So we have this great timepiece. It's a sign, but it's also a sign of the end. It's going to be a sign of the end as well. As stable as our universe is, it's going to be shook up, as he says here in this verse. The sun will be darkened. Joel 3, verse 15 says this, "The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will lose their brightness." Isaiah 13, 9 to 10 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make of a land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will become dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." It's going to be quite a day. Look at verse 25 of Mark 13. "The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." Literally, the stars shall be falling out of the heavens. And maybe sometimes at night when you're driving, you're outside, you're fortunate enough to see a meteorite just strike across the sky. Sometimes I've seen them on a rare occasion blow up in the middle of the sky. Shocking. And when people see eclipses in the old times and even today, when certain things happen in the stars and sky, people get really shook up about that. Even preachers. I remember when I changed a chaplain car with a Bible Baptist preacher in Hutchinson, and all the planets were lined up in one line, which has happened before. He was absolutely sure we were going to be in a tribulation. So people get shook up. Acts chapter 16, verse 26 says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened." How big of an earthquake is that? The word earthquake there is the same word in this verse, "the heavens will be shaken." So that means there's going to be a great convulsion in the sky during this time up by when Jesus comes. All the stars, which are light years away, we read last Wednesday night, the Big Dipper stars are 100 light years away from the earth, light traveling 186,000 miles per second. You can't even fathom how far that is. But the idea is they will be shaken. They will move literally to and fro. It will be visible in verses 13-26. It will be visible and indisputable when Christ returns. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power." The whole world then will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds from heaven. Mark 2:10 says, calls him the Son of Man because he was born of man. In John 1:51, we read this. He said to him, speaking to John the Baptist, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God." But while he's on earth, his favorite name about himself, he, the Son of Man, born of a virgin, Virgin Mary. A man in 100% perfect male human being. Revelation 19:11, we have an inset. Let's just take a little clearer view than we have in Mark. Let's go to Revelation 19:11 and let's take an inset here and take a look at how Revelation describes the return of Jesus Christ. If you're having trouble finding Revelation, it's the last book of the Bible. Okay? The place where most churches ignore. And yet, the Bible says if you read this book, you're going to be blessed. But why are everybody ignoring this book? I don't know. All right. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." That's his name. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Notice, heaven's open. The Christ, the Messiah, shall come out of heaven on a white horse. One who's called Faithful and True embodies faithfulness and embodies truth. Remember he said of himself, John 14:6, what does that say, Mel? What does John 14:6 say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." We read also that Christ is a judge and a warrior at the same time. The Lamb of God becomes a warrior in Revelation. The last battle is against the Antichrist and the armies he has gathered together in Jerusalem to fight off the kingdom that Jesus Christ is bringing to the earth. The Antichrist versus the person of Jesus Christ. Who wins? Jesus alone is in this battle. No army with him. He's alone. Look at verse 12, Revelation 19, 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is a reference to the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 14. And also to the church at Thyatira, he has the eyes, flame of fire. He sees through it all, and he judges. And on his head are many diadems, a symbol of his royalty. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. No one knows what this name is. It speaks, I believe, of the fact of human limitations on really knowing who Jesus really is fully. We don't know that. Take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Let's go there. This is one verse we'll go to. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Here we read, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal it. You know what? He hasn't told us everything. And I believe that we'll spend all eternity marveling and learning about the person of Jesus Christ. We'll never fully comprehend who he is and all that he is. So there's some limitations on how much we know about him. He has a name no one knows. Back to Revelation 19, verse 13. Back to Revelation 19, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know where we get that, don't you?
John 1:1.
John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. The blood that's on his robe is not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 63, 1 to 6. Follow me there. Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. As we see the Son of God coming in all his glory before he even gets to the Mount of Olives. Okay, in Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. Most of you there? I don't have the page number here. Isaiah 63, 1. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one is majestic in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness and mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine alone, trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled with my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drink in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Wow. He could do this with his word, but his word destroyed, but it was not without the shedding of human blood.
And that blood ran as deep as the horse's bridle.
Eventually, yeah. Not at that point. He came from Bozrah, which is south of town, south of Jerusalem. That'll take place in the valley, in just outside of Jerusalem. Going to be a lot of bloodshed. That's what you ought to read, Revelation 6 to 19. All this garbage that's been going on in the world, all this sin that's been going on in the world, unchecked, all of these bad decisions that have been made, all the immorality, all the false worship, all the speaking evil of Christ's name, all of this is coming to judgment. Every sin will be judged. And Jesus Christ bore the judgment of sins for those who believe. But the world does not have that consolation, but that is going to happen. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19:14. You know, I believe when he comes through, you remember in Revelation 12, when the Satan is kicked out of heaven, his last time in heaven, he comes to the earth, and he comes down with great anger because he knows his time is very short. And when he comes down from heaven, he pursues the woman who bore the man-child, who is what? Israel. He pursues Israel. The way he can stop the coming of Jesus Christ is to kill every Jew. The anti-Semitism that you and I are seeing happening in our own country, the hatred of the Jew, is a satanic movement. And so God protects the Israelites and puts them in a mountain, isolates them. Some think it's Bozrah. I don't know. It could be. And notice where Jesus comes from. The alive believers of the Jews are down south in the mountains in the wilderness. I remember I asked a prophecy scholar by the name Arnold Fruchtenbaum one time when he was in our church. I said, hey, what about airplanes? He said, what about airplanes? A 25-cent piece could stop a $126 million airplane. Because the battle will eventually go back to horses. That's what Revelation says. Think about it. All this technology, do you think it's interesting that all the pagers blew up in Lebanon? What can we hide in all these electronics, and what can we do with AI, which is yet to come? Could ground every airplane in the world. Possible. I don't know. I don't have any idea about it. In Revelation 17, in Revelation 19:40, we read it. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. Do we have any reason to believe they're not real horses? They're white and clean, they're justified, they're righteous. Well, if you're a believer, you're going to be riding one of those horses. And you're going to come in a white, clean garment. You're not going to have a sword. You're an army, but you don't have one sword, and you're not going to participate in the war. Revelation 17:14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the believers will come with him. Revelation 19:15. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. If he came today, he would destroy every nation on earth except one. And what nation is that? Israel. I read a book, a little pamphlet, written by the president of Grace Theological Seminary. And it was written in 1977. And in this book, the title of the book is, Is America in Prophecy? And the first paragraph, no. We're not. There is... When Daniel wrote, who was in charge? Who was the main country in the world? Babylon. Who is next? Greece. Who is next? Rome. And who's the next major one? The Antichrist. You ever heard this song? It's a Southern gospel song. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. The world's not my home. I love the United States of America, and I am so grateful I'm born in the United States of America. I'm an American citizen, and I'd fight for the country if asked to do so. But it's not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm telling you, folks, we're in serious trouble. We may have the strongest army in the world, but we're rotting from the inside out. They're burning our flag. They're throwing rocks at our people trying to keep the order and law. How long can this last? How long will it take for somebody to say it's going to stop? Anarchy brings dictatorship. When people do not follow the law, finally somebody stands up and will slaughter those who break the law. And then you will have anarchy, or you will have dictatorship. You know what your hope and my hope is? What? The second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. That's your hope. And the resurrection. That's our hope. Verse 15, we read, he comes, he destroys with a word. Isaiah 11:4 says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. When Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, there will not be one unbeliever on this earth. During Revelation 6 to 19, two-thirds of the world will be wiped out. How many people are on the earth now?
9 billion.
9 billion? Yep. Just to make it even, 10 billion? Two-thirds wiped out. How many people is that? 6.6 billion people will be wiped out in 7 years. Stars are falling, meteorites, mountains from heaven, it says, pollute the one third of the ocean, the land. That's going to be a horrible time. This is not a Sunday school to picnic his company, because the world has rejected the Creator who is holy and just. I'm sorry, I'm preaching. I'm supposed to be teaching. It's old man reverting back to old ways. All right. Revelation. He treads so that he may strike down the nations. He'll rule him with a rod of iron. Basically here, this is not speaking of his rule in the millennial kingdom as it is spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. This means destruction. And as we said, the only nation left will be Israel, and he'll form new nations in the millennium. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 14:8 says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink of the wrath of the possessions of her immorality. Look, if you're here and you're not ready for this kind of a day, and you know you're going to escape it. You know, if I were you, I'd trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior right now, here and now in this pew. I wouldn't put it off 1 minute. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, we get to thinking God's just a gracious little loving God up there, and we can do what we want, and we can say to him what we want to do, and we can do this and do that, have our own ideas and own opinions. But we're dealing, folks, with a holy, righteous God. And it wasn't a very big sin in the Garden of Eden that plunged us all into sin and death. He just ate of one tree. She ate of one tree. And he ate as well. One law broken, and the whole world was thrown into sin. Billions and billions of people. And God has offered graciously a salvation which 99 or more percent have rejected. Not going to go on. Go back to Mark 13:27. Mark 13:27. And he will send forth the angels, and will gather together when he comes his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. The angels, of course, are going to accompany his return. We read that in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. Oh, man. And will then repay every man according to his deeds. How many angels are there, do you think? Billions. Myriads and myriads. Angels. Living all around us. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And he will gather all the believers that have been saved in that 70th week. And there'll be more than men can number. It'll be the greatest time of evangelism. First of all, two witnesses evangelize. And in the middle of the week, they're taken out of the way. And during that time, God saves 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 out of each of the tribe of Israel, and they will be fanatic missionaries all over the world. We don't have that many missionaries, so-called, now. Just a fraction. The church was told to go all in the world and preach the gospel, and we've failed miserably at that. Church is basically ending in apostasy. Except there are still those left who really trust him as Lord and Savior. I had a funeral last week, just past Wednesday, of a classmate of mine. And to my embarrassment, I never was a witness in high school at all. My name appeared in a paper that I was being baptized in a local church, and guys in high school saying, I didn't know you went to church. So I had a classmate who, when I came back 14 years ago, when I met him, he said, would you have my funeral? Yeah, and I said, you don't even know who I am or what I believe or what I preach. I don't care. He said, I want you to have my funeral. So every time I met him, which was probably at least once a year in alumni meeting, he's still going to have my funeral. Well, he passed away July 4th. Had his funeral. And I went there, and I didn't know what to expect in the family or anything, but when I got there and shared what I was going to, I said, you people need to know what I'm going to say. Still time back out. And you need to know what I'm going to say. So I shared with them what I was going to say, and three or four in there said, basically said, praise the Lord, we know Christ is our Lord and Savior. What an encouragement that was. And when I preached, there were about 300 people there. When I preached and was done in the Presbyterian church, when I was done, people came up that I didn't know from sundry places and said, thank you for preaching the word. What a tragedy when I think of this. And when I think of the opportunities blown. But I thank God that he has grace. And I pray for those. And I thank God that there's going to be millions saved in the tribulation. Gentiles and Jews. And these saved that are alive at the end of the tribulation will go into the millennium and repopulate the millennium. Christ came. Okay, we need now some instructions. We need to be assured that this is really going to happen. So in Mark, we see the prominence of Christ's return in Mark 13, 28 to 30, 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know, summer's coming. Summer's near. Learn is an aorist imperative, which means learn now. Don't put it up. If you're not even reading your Bible every day, you need to start reading your Bible every day. And you need to learn it. You can learn it at church. You come and learn it, be challenged and learn more. You need to know these things. We got Christians around the world that don't have a whole Bible. We've got Christians around the world that don't have this opportunity. We have, I don't know how many Bibles I've got in our house. 7 or 8 or 10, I'm not even sure. Learn. One needs to be learning a priority here. We're in a time when, and they're in a time, during the winter months, the fig tree may appear to be dead. But when the branch is tender, you know the leaves are going to come and the fruit at the same time. Pay attention to the signs of the time, he's saying. Verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognizing that it is near, right at the door. These things refer to verses 14 to 23 in the previous section. Especially the abomination of desolation. That'll happen in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist goes to the temple in Jerusalem and says, I am the Christ. You know what the believers are supposed to do in Jerusalem? Get out of Dodge quick. If you're in a field, don't go back home. If you're on the roof, don't go back in the house. Don't go back. And if you have to travel on a Sabbath, it's hard to do in Israel. And if you're pregnant, it's hard to do with a small baby or being pregnant. Get out of town. Because all you know what's going to break loose. That's what they're supposed to do. See that? Abomination of desolation, go. Then in verse, he's recognized that he is near. Luke 21, 30 and 31 says, as soon as they put forth leaves, speaking of the fig tree, you see it and you know yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen, recognize the kingdom of God is near. We know summer is near when suddenly the trees start putting out leaves. There may not be fig trees, but we can tell when summer's near just by seeing the vegetation growing on. The schedule, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Been a lot of discussion about this generation, but I think the easiest and most literal translation is the generation that is living at that time will not pass away at that moment because God is putting a definite limiting time on the tribulation. So in fact, if I didn't cut it short, everything would be destroyed. So he puts a limitation on it. This generation, it'll be a generation thing long. If you have a different view, I'd be glad to discuss it with you. Bring your Bible. All right. Mark 13:30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. Did that. The reassurance. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:18. Remember this passage? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. You know what that's equivalent of? How can you tell an L when you're writing in cursive? How can you tell an L from a T? The line through. How can you tell, when you're writing cursively, how can you tell an E from an I? The dot. The T and the I will not pass away until the Word of God, until everything is fulfilled. Reminding of that. And then the imminence of it in chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the preachers on the radio. Not even the angels in heaven. And the Son, capital S, but the Father alone. No one knows. So as soon as somebody says he knows, you know he doesn't know. He doesn't know. I remember in 1988, it was predicted by some preacher on the radio, evidently a popular guy, I never heard him before, but quite a few Christians were stirred up, that Christ was going to come on September 18, 1988. And I was in a KFC in Hutchinson on 30th Street and had a cup of coffee with somebody in the church. She knew I was a preacher, the lady that ran the place, and she came over there and she said, is he going to come in September? We're like in August or July. I said, look, he's not coming in September 18, I guarantee you that. But I also, he is coming. And you're to be ready. Could be before then, could be after. But it won't be on that day. We're not going to have somebody running around heaven saying, I predicted today that Jesus would come. Count on that. Not even Jesus Christ knew. How do you understand that? Jesus Christ did not understand, because he was in his incarnate state. Go with me to Philippians 2, verse 7. Before Jesus was glorified, between his birth and his glorification, Jesus Christ was 100% man. He was also 100% God. But look what it says here. He emptied himself. It's a word, kenosis, from which we get the kenosis passage, Greek. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. He only knew what God the Holy Spirit told him, or God the Father told him, and he only did on earth what God wanted him to do in the healings. He was a perfectly obedient in every word, deed, and act as a human being. And he only knew what God revealed to him as a human. He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his attributes. And occasionally, you would see that his deity come forth when he stood up in the boat, stopped the wind, and waves at with one word. And all these signs that he did, these miracles that he did, were to do what? To show that he was the Son of Man, and he was the Son of God. He now knows, obviously. He's been glorified. We read in John 17:1, what was his prayer? Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Until then, there was a veil. But now, we can see him in all his glory and grace. Any questions on that? Brian.
Do you see a lot of confusion in just general teaching between the rapture and the second coming? I mean, two different events, but
oh, yeah.
People get confused about it.
They're confused about everything in the Bible,
believers in general.
If you're a believer, can Satan take away your salvation?
No.
Can Satan take away your sanctification? Can Satan take away your hope?
No.
That's what he's done. What is the rapture? The blessed hope. Why not confuse that whole thing? Why not attack that and rob people of their hope? That's what he's done. So one of the most confused doctrine in what we would call the conservative Bible churches is the doctrine of the blessed hope. That's the most confused one. So, okay, you believe in the blessed hope, a rapture, then we've confused that. Is the rapture going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, or is it going to happen at the end of the tribulation? So we got people that are confused about that as well. But that should not shock us. Here's how you understand the Bible. It was written to the common lay person, not to theologians. It's written to you and me. And how did God want us to understand his word? Literally. He didn't put it in some spiritual gobbledygook that we can't. It takes a guy in seminary with a PhD, double PhD, THD, years of study to tell us what it says. It says what it says. And what is the three basic rules of interpretation? Context, context, and context. If you don't know the word, look it up. We've got all kinds of Greek lexicons. You can get a real cheap Bible program, really. Click on your little mouse, go to it, and it'll tell you what the word is. Why are we making a big issue out of this? Well, you can't read that. What did the Catholic Church tell their parishioners? Don't read it. Don't read this. Scare you. You need a priest to tell you what it says. And you know what? We're saying that in the Protestant church as well. It's going on in the Protestant church as well. You got to have a famous preacher to tell you what it says. He's got to be either on the left coast or the east coast. Or in between. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have as much indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you as in John the Baptist or as the Apostle Paul. Correct? All you have to do is say, Lord, I want to know your word. Teach me your word. And then God has given teachers to help us. Pastor Rick. Others. God's raised up men to help you. You're running and stumble, and you may be encouraged. You need to get back to the Word of God and get back with it, which we all do, which we all fizzle out at some point. We need somebody to give us a quick spiritual kick. And that's what preachers are supposed to do. That's what your friend, your Christian brother is supposed to do, right? Sometimes it takes a Christian brother to say something to you. Sometimes I've been encouraged in a foyer by somebody saying something to me. They never knew it. But they gave me a spiritual kicking in the you-know-where where I needed it. And by gum, I went home and got some things thought through. So we're to move around in love one with another and fellowship one with another. I got 5 minutes left. You know, when you read in Ephesians, when you read where we have the fellowship rubbing one with another, you know how they built those pillars in Rome, in the days of Rome? You see these giant pillars 20, 30 feet high. How did they build them? They cut them up in 4 to 5 pieces. And then they fit them. In order to really make them fit, they rubbed them together. We're supposed to rub together as believers, but when you rub these two stones together, what happens? Sparks fly. So when the sparks fly, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to confess our sin one to another. We're supposed to confront somebody. It's not all hunky-dory. We all have sparks flying now and then. And we need to clean them up. If you're a married person, any married person here never have an argument? Oh, I'm surprised. So you gotta work them out, don't you? That's the way it is, one with another. All right, I'm off subject. Okay, the reassurance. And the imminence, but of that day and hour knows nobody. You know, it doesn't make any difference what age you're in. We're not in the tribulation. We don't see the stars falling. We don't see an abomination of desolation. We don't see that happen. But we're to be ready and be watchful. Because we have no clue when the rapture of the church will happen. There's not one biblical sign toward it. Other than the church was slowly apostatized. But we don't have any signs. That could happen today. That could have happened before church is open. And that could be in 25 more years or so. Won't make any difference to me because I won't be here 25 years. But it could be then. And either way, I'll be in heaven. Whether I go by the veil or go by the rapture. All right? Reminder in verse 37. Well, let me pick it up here. The impact of second coming. Here's what he says. Command to watch. Take heed on the earth. For you do not know what the appointed time is. Will come. I know this, that the rapture will precede the second advent by at least 7 years. And so the duty of the Christian is to stay alert. Literally, it means chase, sleep away. Don't become drowsy in your Christian life. Be alert. You can sleep in this class, but I wouldn't sleep within my Christian faith. I like being the second guy. I can say what I want. Kind of fun. It doesn't matter at what time we are in history. The present politics, the present pleasures, the present pleasant, easy way of life is passing and it will pass. Man. Just a few years ago, I graduated from high school, and here I am burying my classmates. And someday, somebody will bury me unless the Lord comes. Boy, it's gone fast. I was reading Psalm 90. You can think of yesterday, your life in a day. That's how fast it goes. You have children? Aren't you shocked one day you turn around and your kid's looking you right square in the eyes? Where did it go? So the illustration is like a man in verse 34, like a man on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, he assigned each one his task and also commanded the doorkeeper to stay at the, on alert. Okay, the Lord has gone away, went away. He ascended, Acts 1:11. He sent down the Holy Spirit 10 days later. Everybody that's born again is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Everybody who's born again is given a task. You all got a gift. At least one. Every one of you, if you're born again, you have one spiritual gift. How do you find it out? Test? No. Serve the Lord. It'll become apparent to others, and they may have to tell you what the gift is. But you got a gift. Use it. I grew up on a farm, and my dad would say, hey, I got to go to town. I got to go to York. Here's what I want you to do. I don't know when I'll be back. So I would get on it and get it done because I didn't know when he's coming back. But sometimes he'd say, I won't be back till 3 o'clock. When did I do that job?
2:30.
Yeah. When I was in college, I got assignments. The paper is due about at the end of the half the semester. When did I do the paper? I didn't do it right away. I did it the night before. Crammed it, man. That's human nature. Be alert. And I'll tell you what, I had a dad that didn't, if I didn't do the job, he wasn't real happy with me. So it's, he says now in verse 35, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. The reminder, verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be alert. Live your life in that term. Father, we thank you for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit do his job. We look forward to the time in the Word coming up in our communion service. Lord, I pray that we would prepare ourselves and we'd wake up and take communion with our whole heart and mind and say, Lord, we love you and we just appreciate your death for our sins and your coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.